Well, I rejoice at the opportunity to share a portion of this morning with you. It's indeed an honor to be with you as a family to share this word. And I'd like to share a theme, speaking from the Lord that He's been breaking into my life for quite some time. It's a hook that I can hang my hat on, so to speak, or a reference point for me. And I want to share that with you this morning. If you would turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And I'd just like to go ahead and read this word with you. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. The thrust of this psalm points to that man, that woman, that person that fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. This word that he has given to us is life. And to rejoice and to delight in it is the hub of the wheel of this message. And the benefits for trusting in Him are listed so well and so plainly in this psalm. The word delight kind of refers to taking great pleasure in something. And this word has become a great pleasure to me. The Lord has really been working that in my life for a number of years, and it's interesting that the more you hunger for this word, the more you want, and the more it becomes a part of your life. And when I come to reading this word and delighting in it, I really become like a little child, like our two boys or two little guys. And that's about how big I get when it comes to the word. And I think that has something to do with the fear of the Lord, because this is His word. He is speaking. And when He speaks, it's His truth and His word that lasts forever. I'm also thinking about that one scripture verse, and I'll just read it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, this scripture is given to us as food. And, you know, I just think about how the Lord has been speaking to me recently about the desire for devoting ourselves to His word in our personal lives. I have a brother at work. He's now a brother. I work with a small group of Christian manufacturers reps covering Illinois, Indiana, and Missouri. And when he started in January, he wasn't a Christian yet. He came aboard our company. And you know how that is when you start rubbing elbows with Christians. And the Lord began to work in his life. And 8 weeks ago, just about, he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and gave his heart to the Lord. And you know, this guy, he is hungry for the Word of God. He is thirsty for fellowship. He is delighting in the commandments of the Lord. And, you know, it's terrific to see it. And, you know, that has rubbed off on me and has been the Lord speaking through him to me also. How we need to remember to become as newborn babes and long and desire and thirst for his word. And, you know, oftentimes many of us have been Christians for a number of years, I'm sure. And, you know, he says to become as a newborn babe, to long for his word. I'm also recalling a message I heard on the radio recently about how a small group went from an international team to Romania. And they were taking in videotapes of like the Jesus film and showing it to people in campgrounds. And it's interesting that like 200 people would gather around to watch this film, and they were hungry for God's word because it's not available. And so oftentimes I think that perhaps here in America, where it's readily available and there's all kinds of Christian radios, stations, and literature, that we have an appetite rather than a hunger for his word. And this psalm points to the blessing and the result of having a hunger for his word. Let's look at it, because I'm finding that God's working this in my life as well. He promises in verse 2 that, you know, your children, when your life is in tune with his word and you seek his word and reverence him, that your children will not be no accounts in this world. And not just in this world, but basically with the Lord, they will go on to be his men and his women. And God will bless it because we delight greatly in his commandments. You know, verse 3 refers to wealth and riches shall be in his house. And you know, I'm certainly very far from being a wealthy man in the world's eyes. But I'll tell you, I'm very rich and wealthy because God has blessed our home, because of his presence, because the word is elevated to that level where it's exalted as important in our home, and also a wife that fears the Lord and children that are learning in Scripture. Now that is wealth. And that is what he promises in his word when you seek, when you fear the Lord and delight greatly in his commandments. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. I'll tell you, when that need comes, that day where walking forward is hard to see, somehow the Lord will bring his word to our hearts that we know his direction. And I'll tell you, we live in a world that is going in all different directions other than the Lord. And there's confusion on every side. But God's word gives us that gravity, the anchor of our soul. And, you know, we may be going through times of peace, no turmoil, the waters are calm. And he calls us to take in this word continually. And that day will come where there will be turmoil. There will be that storm. There will be that need for direction. And, you know, he promises that unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. We'll have that light. The light will be his word and will guide us in each way to go. And I have found that to be true, and I rejoice in it. And it is, boy, without it, you know, we perish. You know, but the Lord is the one that guides us according to his word. Verse 5 talks about how he will guide his affairs with discretion or judgment. You know, we'll have that wisdom to order our house after the Lord. You know, because the Lord calls us to have our house in order, to have our lives in order. And the beginning of that is that hunger and that thirst for his word. And I find that that is truly what the Lord has been continually working in my life as I walk with him. And it's terrific to see it, because you look back and you can see his hand and how He's given you that discretion. And we can't take glory for it. The Lord gets the glory. Verses 7 and 8 point to a real definite anchor of the soul, as you would. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Secure in God. Do you feel secure in God today? These are things I ask myself all the time. And you know, the security that I have comes from Christ. And Christ imparts it through the Holy Spirit using this word that He's given to us. And it's terrific. Because when we desire and thirst and delight in His commandments, and when we fear the Lord, and we take this word in faithfully as we walk day by day, it becomes a power in our life when the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it life in us. Jesus is referred to as the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. And you know, that's what He wants to do in our lives. He wants to take this Word and make it flesh and dwell among us. You know, that His Word would be alive in our lives. And we live in a world that, you know, people are really hungry for something. And we really know that they're hungry for the Lord. And when we put Him first, the Lord will bring people across our path. The Lord will cause us to be that person that that non-Christian will come to. Because they want God. They really want the Lord. And Jesus desires us to walk in the fear of the Lord and to delight in His ways. And I just rejoice and praise Him that, you know, that is what He's been working in my life. There's much that He needs to do, you know, and there's much in each one of our lives. But we, as we present our lives to the Word, His promises come forth shining in our hearts and lives. As illustrated in this psalm, when we praise Him, we will be blessed or happy when we find our hearts fearing Him and our hearts delighting in His commands. I just wanted to share that with you today because that is something that the Lord has shared with me as being very foundational in my walk with Him.
Thank you, Jerry. Good morning. I too want to echo Jerry's sentiments about how privileged I feel to be up here and share the word with you. And I'd like to take this opportunity to use it as an introduction. My family and myself have been attending Bethany for approximately 3 months now. And I kind of feel like it's been a part-time basis. And that's because my wife is going through a pregnancy, which kind of requires her to be laying down or sitting down on something soft. And I myself have a little bit of a back problem, which kind of requires the same type of treatment. So I just thought you could all take a look at me and understand and know who I am, because I have a feeling that one of these days you're going to go to the same pew that I go to at the same time, and we're going to have to wrestle for that cushion. So I prefer we know who each other is up front. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is share a Bible story with you. It's something that I have read numerous times, and I felt that the Lord has placed it on my heart just to get the message out if I did have an opportunity to speak. Now, it's not a parable of Jesus, but it could be, because it does teach many lessons. But it's a story about what I would call evidence. And it's about an event that takes place in the lives of a few people, and it's an extraordinary event. And it's a story about the different reactions and conclusions that these people come to and arrive at after witnessing or seeing this event. But basically, it deals with people and their reaction to God. Now, it's an event that I'm sure most of us in this room can relate to. because the event that I speak about is an irrefutable amount of evidence that is presented to you where it commands or demands that you make a decision on that evidence, whether to believe that event happened or not. And of course, the event I speak about is the fact that Jesus Christ left heaven to take on the form of a man and suffer agony and die for me and for you. So what I'd like to do is read this story, understand the dynamics of it, draw out a salvation analogy to it, and then hopefully we can all learn a lesson from it before we leave from here today. So please turn with me to John, the book of John, chapter 9. And before we start reading, what I'd like to do is just set the story, set the stage. And the reason I want to do that is because I'm really not focusing on exactly what happened, what the miracle was, but the reaction to that miracle. So we find ourselves in Jerusalem, the disciples and Jesus is walking through Jerusalem with his disciples, and they see a blind man, a beggar, not unlike you'd see on the city streets of Chicago, who has been there quite often, so he's well known in the community, and he's been blind from birth. And of course, being blind from birth is probably the most acute form of blindness, because usually if you go through a trauma or a shock sometime in your life, you do have a chance of having that wear off and your sight being restored. But coming from birth, at least back in those days, you were considered hopelessly blind. Now, the disciples use this as an opportunity to ask the Lord a question about sin. Why is this man blind? That's a good question. They feel that, was he blind because of a sin that he had in his life, or was he blind because his parents had committed a sin in their lives, and the penalty for that sin was carried on down through to their offspring? And of course, Jesus refutes both of those. He says neither scenario is true. The reason why this man is blind is so that the glory of God could be manifested or shown through his illness or his handicap. And having said that, Jesus then heals the blind man and restores his sight to him by mixing some saliva and some dirt together and putting mud on this man's eyes and then instructing him to go wash in the pool, and his sight would be restored. And of course, it happened just as Jesus had told him it would. Now, what I find interesting is what happens next. What I'd like to do is start reading John chapter 9 from verse 13. So please read along with me. Verse 13. Now they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How could a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that he is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that where I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they put him out. What's fascinating to me about this story is everyone involved in this story has seen a miracle. They have seen an event that has taken place that is irrefutable. Here is a blind man who most people knew, and now he sees. Not only is he seeing, but he's becoming a little bold about it, as we can see by his dialogue with the Pharisees. But it's the human element that really fascinates me in this story. And just how, when confronted with an event of irrefutable evidence, how man reacts to God. Now, what's evident is apparent. But what is shown by the people that are involved in this story, skepticism, cynicism, doubt, unbelief, pride, politics are involved here, power, ulterior motives. And these things that I've just outlined are really the same impediments that many people face today in coming to grips with the question of Jesus Christ in their life. It's also some of the impediments that we as Christians feel, too, when trying to grow further in our walk with Christ. What I'd like to go through is three reactions to this event, and the three people, and how they the three people that are represented, and what their reaction was to it, and why. And then hopefully we can draw some conclusions in our own lives, and also as we go out into the world to be lights of the Lord. Now the first reaction is quite simply summed up by those that are not willing to believe. And of course they are epitomized in the story by the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees had a pretty nice deal back in the times of Jesus. They were considered the spiritual leaders. They had positions of prosperity and positions of power. And here was an event that happened that the Pharisees could do nothing about. They didn't know about it. They had no way of recreating that event. And then when the people brought this man who had gone through this change and sought an explanation from the Pharisees, they couldn't explain it. So the Pharisees react in a way that tries not to compromise their position. And that is that they are not willing to believe what happened. Now, when you're not willing to believe what happens, you deploy various tactics. One of the first things you do is that you find fault in the story. And you can see that through the scripture that the Pharisees look to find fault in the man and in the man's story. And they find fault in minuscule things such as, is it right to make clay on the Sabbath, not even pointing or focusing on the miracle at hand. It brings to mind a story that, or an episode that I had with a person at work that I was trying to witness to and explain the gospel to. And the person just said to me, "Well, I'm not going to read the Bible because it's just full of murders and wars and killings." And I asked the person if he had read the entire Bible, and he could not say yes to that, but the point to be made is that was the fault that he found, and that is what he was holding on, so he would not have to go further and look and be confronted by that irrefutable evidence. Second tactic that you might deploy is to discredit the witness, and of course that's what the Pharisees tried to do with the blind man by bringing their parents around and just finding out if, in fact, this was the man who claimed to be blind at first. Or you can just dismiss it out of hand by just totally refusing to believe and do again what the Pharisees did, and that is just throw the guy out. Get out of here. I run into that quite frequently, and when I'm talking to people in business too, I always get this one phrase: I don't discuss politics or religion in the workplace. To me, that is the same thing as just throwing this guy out. So, what we see is that the Pharisees were losing control. They had no control over the situation. And not only that, they were upstaged by a beggar, and that was more than their pride could take. So, what they were doing is they were deploying the impediments that many people have throughout time to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second reaction is summed up by the parents. Here we see a group of people that I'm sure are so curious as to what has happened to their son. They can't explain it. They don't know why it's happened. But yet, they probably want to know more about it. But yet, for fear of reprisal, they're not going to believe. Now, of course, in this scenario, you can see that the Pharisees had already decreed that anyone who accepted Christ as the Messiah was going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. So this fear prevented the parents from coming to accept Christ and coming face to face with that irrefutable evidence. Now, today we can have the same thing, I know people that I talk to about the Lord, they have the same thing. Well, I don't know, I really don't want to take on too much religion right now. I've got a good job, I don't really have time for it, my family's not into it, my friends don't go for that type of thing. Another impediment. It's because people are not looking straight dead on at the evidence itself, and the impediments are starting to crowd in around them. Of course, the third scenario is the blind man himself, the beggar, who just has the irrefutable evidence hit him right straight in the face. Now, it may be easy to read this and say, hey, Dave, I know if I was blind from birth and someone came by and healed me, I'd believe the guy too. But we're not all blind from birth, physically. But yet the Bible does tell us that we are blind from birth, spiritually. And we do need to have our eyes open. Now, what are some of the requirements that we looked at here, what the blind man shows to us about having his eyes open? Well, first of all, to me, what it said is there was a willingness to believe. There was a simplicity about his belief. All the impediments were taken away. It didn't matter where he worked. It didn't matter who his friends are. It didn't matter what his parents thought. What the man saw was the irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ had healed him. And it's summed up in the simplicity of the statement, I don't know whether the guy's a sinner or not. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. Now, upon reading this, I reflected back on my own life, and approximately 4 or 5 years ago, I was in the same position as these people were, too. I had a good deal of pride. I had a nice, cushy lifestyle. I thought I was doing pretty well. Didn't need any help. Didn't need anybody to show me something new. Until the Lord used someone in my life to present to me that irrefutable evidence. And when it was staring there, just me versus that evidence, I had to come to the decision that Jesus Christ died for me and he loves me just as I am. The evidence was irrefutable. My point today in bringing all this up is to ask a couple of questions. Number one, if there's someone out there today that has seen an inkling of this evidence, what are you doing with it? Have you come face to face with it? Are you acting like a Pharisee? Are you acting like the parents? Or are you going to act like the blind man that had the light and seen? My point is that you need to let the evidence of God open your eyes. And that's a point I think both Christians and people that are searching for God need to understand. As Christians, we need to be kept reminded of that evidence of God that is out there. And it's everywhere. Just look at the morning when you wake up. Drive away out of the city and just look up into the sky at night and just see the glory of God. Look at those around you. Look at your own changed lives. And of course, keep looking at the Word and keep reading the Word to see that evidence. We need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed. And we need to be reminded. It helps us in our walk. It strengthens us in our walk. And lastly, what I'd like to say for the person that's out there, if your jury is still out on making a verdict on that evidence that you've seen, I would say that you need to re-examine that evidence. I know I had to do that a few times. But once I really got down to it, I took all the impediments off, and I stood face to face with that irrefutable evidence. I had to admit that on my own, I could not be accepted by God. So my prayer today is that if there's someone out there that is seeking, is searching, wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way and have that gift of eternal life, just do it in the quiet of your own heart or seek a trusted friend who has come to that decision already and just look for the evidence and re-examine. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we can open your word and and be taught from it, Father. And Lord, I just pray that thine Holy Spirit would just have this word, and Jerry and myself, that you have given to us, that you have placed on our hearts, to just rest in the hearts of those here that heard it, and that they may take it forward, Father, and put it to use for thine glory. Lord, we just thank you for thine Son, Jesus. We thank you for the knowledge of Jesus dying in our place, and the fact that, accepting that, we have the gift of eternal life. Now, Lord, we just ask blessings on all those who are here today as we depart from each other and go about our ways during this week. We thank you in his name. Amen.